Is there anybody there? It's the sort of question you ask, perhaps the sort of question you hear asked in a play or a film. You're pretty sure there is somebody there, but you can't actually see them clearly or be totally sure that there is. But you really think there probably is. And it's been one of the biggest questions posed by human beings from the earliest times. So ancient peoples tried to make a stab at the anyone there question with images of birds and beasts that they venerated, sticks and stones they set up, ceremonies and rituals involving the stars and the planets. You see, human beings do have these basic yearnings still implanted in their fallen human nature that are the remnants of the relationship with God we were created to be in, but which are now sort of cracked and smashed and distorted, and yet still not totally shattered and ready to be swept up by secularism's dustpan and brush. This fifth and final magnetic point from Dan Strange's analysis of where our contemporary society yearns for God asks whether there is a way beyond the realm of our normal everyday this worldly experience. And the question is whether there is anyone there, and it expresses a desire for transcendence. Now, at some level or other, most people have a pretty strong hunch that beyond our current reality lies a greater reality. And this greater reality gets constructed in different ways, but is always thought of as involving a superior power. There's also a sense that humans stand in some sort of relationship to this higher power, or at least that they should. And this understanding creates the expressed desire to seek connection with this power. But what is it? Who is it? Asks Dan Strange in his book on page 75. Now, we're not ancient people trying to work out whether an animal or a planet is the transcendent reality, but we inhabit a secular 21st century culture. So what's on the menu of contemporary beliefs that seek to address this issue of whether there's anybody there? Firstly, then, the menu of contemporary beliefs. Well, there's actually a pretty full board of beliefs that seek to address this question, which come up with a fair range of answers. Here's a taster. Scientism. Well, I suppose we'd say that scientism is the view of the world which says that genuine knowledge of reality has to be determined by physics, chemistry and biology, stuff like that. Of course, we can argue about that a fair bit around the issues of the naturalistic fallacy of whether there are things that are not able to be proven scientifically but are nonetheless real, like love and art and things like that. And we can point to the sort of emptiness and purposelessness that many find this belief system brings them to. Say it doesn't work. But what we're highlighting here is simply that this approach, which says no higher power can be measured within the criteria of material science so it doesn't exist, is a response to this yearning to know a higher power. And that the response it makes is to deny the possibility of what the human heart yearns for. It just outright states that not being scientifically measurable or observable within its own criteria, no higher power can exist. Scientism. Religiosity. See, all the while there are people telling us that our society is now completely secular, there are others telling us that it is also very deeply religious, though perhaps not in the ways that it was. As James K.A. Smith has said, the secular is haunted. So in our secular age, 55% of respondents in a survey of religion claimed they'd been protected by a guardian angel. Minorities of people who say they are atheists or agnostics are thoroughgoingly so. And the view that life is thoroughly meaningless is a minority view amongst people of that persuasion. Dan Strange, page 78, has the data on this. So Western culture seems in our era to be disenchanted with the institutional church for sure. But where God or some higher power is concerned, it is not so much disenchanted, but differently enchanted. They may or may not believe in God or a range of gods, but they definitely do seem very much for the most part to have a vague belief in some form of spirituality, an openness to the transcendent, a yearning for it. Even if it's only a sense of connection to people or nature or music or art that makes life something more than simply a sum of its parts. As Strange puts it, they can't quite close the door on religion completely shut, and there remains a dissatisfaction and restlessness. Okay then. In that culture and against that background, behold your God. You see, the Bible doesn't just say, yes, there is a higher power, now off you go and see if you can solve the puzzle. The Bible says, yes, there is a higher power, not an int but a who. This is who he is, and let me show you what he's like. Funnily enough, he is the real Christ of Christmas. The image of the invisible God. All along, as we've been looking at these five magnetic points, we've been working on the biblical basis that there is still enough of the image of God in mankind to have these five yearnings still left within us. Even those of us who are still suppressing the truth in our preference for things that aren't good and therefore still longing for God, but looking determinedly away from where he may be found. Even while Romans 1, 18-20 remains the case for much of modern humanity, there are still yearnings for the state of the relationship with God that we were created to fit into way back when. And yet in spite of that, as Romans 1 puts it there, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Don't tell me you've read a newspaper and you want to reject that idea, people suppressing the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, says Romans, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, his transcendence, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. Check that out in Romans 1, verses 18 to 20. And yet, although that is going on, in spite of all of that, God has reached out once again at the point of this human turning from where he, the highest power, may be clearly known. And he's turned from that to address the point of our yearning to know the higher power, at the point of our yearning, of our search for transcendence. And what we have in the real Christ of Christmas is God's definitive revelation of himself. The higher power we yearn to know and worship, maximally absolute and maximally personal, or in theology speak, both transcendent and immanent, has reached down to us in our yearning by his grace to show himself. And he did it when Christ came as the Word, the revelation of God made flesh amongst us and with us, Emmanuel. Paul spells it out for us then, as he describes the real Christ of Christmas in Colossians 1. You want to know if, who, and what like the highest power is? Looky here, says the apostle. The Son, this is Colossians 1, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God, writes Paul, and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behaviour. But now he's reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard, and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant, writes the Apostle Paul. That's Colossians 1, verses 15 to 23. Very briefly then, in answer, I guess, to this question, is anybody there? Paul is telling us in this passage here, yes, there is, but he's doing more than that. He's saying who he is, verses 15 to 19, and what he has done, verses 20 to 23. You want to know who he is and what he does? There he is then. The true Christ of Christmas, the revealed answer to the deepest yearnings of your soul for transcendent reality. You see, people live thinking their deepest yearnings are the things that keep you in the dark, to which you look away from God whilst yearning for all that he is. But here is the genuine higher power, says Paul. And the visual representation of him is found in Jesus. Let's just look at this quickly. He's the image of God. What's an image? Way back in the Old Testament, in the Garden of Eden, we're told that human beings, male and female, were created to be the image of God in creation. It doesn't say actually in the image of God back there. It says as the image of God. Human beings were to be God's regents, almost, his servants, but his stewards, representing him in the work of nurturing his creation and standing in some derivative and subordinate way in that relationship with all of God's creatures. But we know, because we've read Genesis, right? We know human beings weren't content with that, with accepting God's view of what was right and wrong for and in his creation, and things went rapidly downhill from there. Well, unique amongst the people of the ancient world, the worship centre for the Old Testament people of God had no images in it. There was an inner sanctum in the tabernacle in the wilderness and then in the Jerusalem temple, where the most intense presence of God on earth was symbolically to be found. But at its focus, the very Holy of Holies had not an idol, not an image, but the mercy seat above the Ark of the Covenant, where atonement was made annually for God's fallen image, which was in humanity. Humanity, you see, was supposed to reflect God's character to the world, to be his representation in his creation, be the image of God in creation. The God of the Old Testament was to be invisible, save for the people who reflected his image in his world. But humanity had gone freelance and freestyle, and things had gone wrong from there onwards. Hence the image-empty holiest place in the temple, with just provision on the atonement cover, on the mercy seat, for the marred image being made at its centre. What does this make the image? Well, this makes God's image on earth is marred, spoiled, and a poor reflection, and yet provided for and covered by a symbolic temple ritual of atonement, of dealing with the penalty for sin, until the fulfillment of that sacrifice should come. Now jump forward with me a few thousand years to what Paul writes about the coming of the actual sacrifice for sin and the state of Eden being restored in a restored humanity. Colossians 1, verses 15 to 18, addresses who he is, the transcendent one. And it deals first of all with Christ and creation in verses 15 to 16. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Jesus, the image of God. Not an image, not as an image, the image. Paul begins his hymn about Christ with pointing to Christ's true revelation and representation of God and his will, the true one. Our humanity was made and placed in the garden way back in Genesis to be and to represent the image of God as an image. But we've gone over how that went wrong. And here comes Jesus, the proper man of Luther's old hymn, you know, a safe stronghold our God is still. But for us, fought the proper man, the proper man. Jesus. Humanity as humanity was created to be, and the temple of God's Spirit, where the Spirit of God lived and dwelt as the prototype of the new humanity that Jesus was about to create and bring into being. Humanity is meant to be, and now taken to a fuller, further level, is now incarnate in the God-man Christ Jesus. See, Genesis 1, 26 to 28 gave us this background understanding of the nature of humanity as it was created. And God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, as our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, see, this is the blessed state, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." That was how it was until humanity wanted to be more and do what it wanted, go freelance and freestyle in God's world. It caused chaos. But here in Colossians 1, under the inspiration of the same Holy Spirit who tells us those things in Genesis 1, Paul now writes that this proper humanity is back, but redeemingly, the firstborn of many who would become brethren in Christ. Now, we do have to notice that the first Adam was created in or after the image of God, but not identified as the image. Jesus goes further, you see. He is the very image of God here. In the words of David Powell in his exegetical commentary on the New Testament, through him God's nature and will are made known. You can find that in Powell, page 95. The image of God, the firstborn of all creation. This points to Christ's supremacy above all created beings. The idea of firstborn can be a reference to being born first, but of course, in the ancient world, it tended to be, as in Psalm 89 and verse 27 and so on, an indication that all the power and authority in the household, or even amongst the kings of the earth or whatever, adheres to that individual. The title firstborn points to the unique and incomparable identity of Jesus Christ. The image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, creation's creator, beneficiary and ruler. Colossians 1:16 says, for in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Talk about transcendent reality. There he is. Paul is again highlighting, you see, the supremacy of Christ by describing his role as the unique agent of creation. And Christ is in him and by him and for him. You don't get more transcendent than the Creator God. Want to see the Creator God, says Paul? Here he is. They named him Jesus. Well, you know, there's kind of who he is. But then Paul takes us forward and tells us what he's done in verses 18 to 23. Paul brings us forward from this extensive revelation of who the higher power is to this thoroughgoing exposition of what he's done. And he begins with Christ and the new creation, verses 18 and 19. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. What Christ incarnate has done is to house deity in humanity. To house deity in humanity. Now, it was the Scottish minister Henry Scougal, who lived between 1650 and 1678, who wrote the book The Life of God in the Soul of Man, or The Nature and Excellency of the Christian Religion. The Life of God in the Soul of Man. That is excellent. He wrote it to help a friend suffering with doubts, but the phrase goes back, I think, the life of God in the soul of man, through a number of Puritans like Thomas Watson, to, I think, John Calvin himself. But Paul is telling us, if you look at the real Christ of Christmas, you see there in him the full life of God in the soul of a human being. And he's the pioneer of putting the divine image back into the hearts of humanity. How transcendent is that? That's precisely the point of Christ's coming, to put the life of God into the souls of redeemed and God-reconciled human beings, reconciled to God by his own shed blood. You want to find the transcendent? More, do you want to know that transcendence in yourself? We know who he is, and we can know him. We can ourselves know the life of God in the soul of man. But will you please look at what it is that he does? He achieves this by reconciling believers to God, verses 20 to 22. Through him, God planned, you see, through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. We've lost that contact with the transcendent God. But Jesus has come, that real Christ of Christmas, to reconcile us to himself by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. And Paul goes on to say in verse 21, once you were alienated from God, that's why we've lost our transcendent grip. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he's reconciled you By Christ's physical body, there comes Christmas, through death, well, if you like, there's Easter, to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. Alienated humanity is in the real Christ of Christmas, reconciled for the first time since the sad events with snakes and apples in a garden, after generations of darkness and sadness and pain, reconciled to the transcendent God through the self-sacrificial work of the incarnate Son, through his physical body, you see, Christmas and Calvary, to present his people holy, conformed to the right will and purpose of God for his human creation, that blessed state that existed before we went freestyle, without blemish, somehow once more unspoiled and fit for the life of sacrificial service to God that is both our proper purpose, our reasonable worship, and our divine destiny. And all in the interests of humanity's well-being and flourishing. Free now, because cleansed in conscience and free from eternal accusation. There is just one rider to what Paul is telling us here. Revelation and proclamation of the reconciliation of humanity with the transcendent here is for those who, verse 23, stand firm in the gospel. It is all, this reconciliation with the transcendent, it is all if you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard, and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. See? Simple. In the real Christ of Christmas, redemption has been gloriously accomplished and applied. But only if there's no more wandering off, like you did in Eden. Let's come to a quick conclusion. In our run-up to Christmas this year, then, we've been looking at some of the yearnings of the human heart that even in our secular society draw reluctant people back towards God, and we need to be advised of these things in order to help people back. The image of God that the Lord created mankind with is spoiled and marred, and people seek things to meet their yearnings in other directions than him. But the image of God in humankind is still strong enough in its last vestiges, but still present, to draw people a little way towards the God who meets these yearnings, these basic fundamental yearnings in our nature. Now the trouble is, people by nature still look away determinedly from him, as they did at Eden, and living as his image in his world, and the effect of that is that those yearnings are not resolved and are not met in restored relationships with him until the relationship is restored. What God did at Christmas, through the real Christ of Christmas, was to provide and to highlight the way back. Now, today we've concluded our preparation for Christmas by addressing the question that blatantly bugs an awful lot of our people. Is there anybody there? And the answer we find in the Christ of Christmas is that there's more than a higher power, there's a person reaching out to you to meet his transcendent reality. As we said earlier, the Bible doesn't just say, yes, there is a higher power, now off you go and see if you can solve the puzzle. The Bible says, yes, there is a higher power, not an it, but a who. This is who he is, now let me show you what he's like. And more than that, what he's truly done to bring you back. Paul in Colossians 1 verses 15 to 23 has summarized and condensed what the earlier scriptures show us in the description they offer of Jesus, his life and his work. So the question is, whether there is any transcendent reality of the sort that we long for, is there anyone there? Yes. And this is who he is. And the fact that you even asked the question points to the reality that he was there. And now you miss him. You miss him very much. So why don't you make Christmas a time that you welcome him back in to rearrange the furniture in your house again, and that you're welcomed by him as you come back.